We've been in this series since Easter about the good life, and this morning I talk about the goal of the good life. Who doesn't want a good life? I want one. I've never met anybody that says, oh, I just want a bad life, right? We all want a good life. But this series has really been a time for us to reflect on what exactly is involved in having a good life. And we've had a number of messages. A good life involves living in the presence of Christ. The good life is about living in the resurrection power of God. The good life is changing the way we think about our work. That helps. That changes my perspective in my life. The good life is about being willing to pay a great price for something of infinite value. And then last weekend, Nate talked about the good life resulting in joy and peace. And I get to wrap it up. We're going to talk about the goal of the good life. And many of us have goals for life. When I was a kid, I had a number of goals. My kids have goals for their lives. My younger son wants to be entirely financially self-sufficient by 30 and retire at 30 so he can enjoy the rest of his life. How's he doing with that? I don't know. But if he gets there, I hope he can help us in our retirement. That'd be a nice thing. I used to think the good life would be all about getting married. And then it became, and that's not a bad life. I mean, that's a good part of my life. But if that is the good life, and you're not in a good marriage, or you don't get married, then is there a good life for you? Then you get married and it's about kids. It's like, I want to have a family. That's the good life. Then some of us are a bit more altruistic. We like to think, well, the good life is really about helping others, making a difference in the world, whatever that looks like. Some of us have had such a tough story, such a tough background, that for us, a good life would be just get me past the pain and the sorrow, happiness. I'd be glad to be happy. That would be the good life. And I imagine that what I've just described as some of the common goals we have, you probably have shared some of those goals. Maybe you share that. You came in the door this morning thinking, my life would be so much better if only I could, if I could just land that job, if I could just get to that place. But there is a biblical answer to the question, what is the goal of life? And I want to just address this for a couple of minutes this morning. And it's simply this, the restoration of all things. The restoration of all things. The good life is really about the restoration of all things. So Jesus has been baptized. He's been out in the wilderness for 40 days. He's been fasting and praying and being tempted by Satan in the wilderness. Some of you will remember this story. And then in Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes back to his hometown where he's not particularly notable. But he goes to Nazareth, and in verse 16 we're told when he'd gone to Nazareth where he was brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom, and he stood up to read because that's what men did. Periodically they have readings during the service, and somebody would bring you the scroll and you'd have to unroll the scroll. And he decided when he got the scroll, it was the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it he found the place where it was written, and he read these words. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then Jesus rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This was the goal of Jesus' ministry. That everything that Jesus had been growing up for, everything his life had been pointing toward, was simply this: good news to the poor, freedom to the prisoner, sight for the blind, deliverance for the oppressed, and to declare God's blessing and favor. All of this is a metaphor. If you've ever felt poor, I don't mean just financially poor, how am I going to pay the bills next week or next month? But if you've ever felt poor of spirit, if you've ever felt crushed in spirit, if you've ever felt poor emotionally or socially, I don't have friends, I don't know anybody, I'm new to the area, I don't fit, I don't belong. If you've ever felt poor, there is good news for you. If you've ever felt like a prisoner, I'm trapped in this relationship, That's not healthy or life-giving for me. If you've ever felt like I'm trapped in this addiction, I can't break out of this addiction, everything I try doesn't seem to work, there is good news for you. If you've ever felt blind, I just can't see the way forward, I can't see the future, let alone blind physically, I can't see my life from the right perspective, there's good news for you. If you've ever felt oppressed, now I go to work and it is an oppressive place. I'm not saying that literally. If you know I'm going to William Jessup, then I love my work. But some of us go to work and we find that an oppressive place. If you've ever been bullied, if you live next to a neighbor who is just one of those impossible people to live beside, there's good news for you. It's all metaphor. It's the restoration of all things. Because the good life is not about what you have or what you achieve. It's all about the freedom that we have. The good life is the life made new. So early in his ministry, the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, doesn't matter if you're religious or irreligious. Those things don't amount to a hill of beans. What matters, what counts, is the new creation. A little later, he writes really similar words to the believers at Corinth. He says, if anyone is in Christ, and what that little phrase could mean is if anyone's a follower of Jesus, if anyone has put their trust in Jesus, if anyone has said yes to Jesus as Lord of their lives, that person is a new creation. The old is gone. The new is here. That's the good life. In fact, the entire biblical story is grounded in redemption and restoration. I mean, this entire book, people call this the rule book for living. It's not. It's the story of our lives. That's what this is. I don't look for a chapter and a verse to tell me what to do in a given situation. I read this so I understand the story of how God is at work in my life. And this story can be told in six short chapters. Let me give it to you in 60 seconds. Six words that would capture the whole story. You say, well, I don't know the Bible very well. You're going to know the Bible very well in 60 seconds. Grab these six words: creation, conflict, covenant, Christ, church, and consummation. Six words. As simple as that. And each of these words is just a part of the story of Scripture. God created us, and he created everything was good, and he created us, and we were very good. You want to have the good life? Oh, there's a clue right there. It goes right back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God creates us very good. Everything he looked at was good. Everything was positive. And then we decide, we can do things a bit better our own way. We'd like to be a bit more like him. We'd like to have a little bit more power. We'd like to have some autonomy. And there's conflict, or if you prefer, use the word chaos. It's another C word, right? All these C's that keep pouring out. But conflict changes everything. And suddenly everything that God intended to be good is distorted. It's reshaped, not in a positive way. And you and I live with that every day. Conflict and chaos describe every person in this room at some point, if not every day, then every week. Conflict and chaos is part of our lives. Then God makes a series of covenants. There's a series of covenants. He makes one with Adam, he makes one with Noah, he makes one with Abraham, he makes one with Moses, he makes one with David. He makes one with us through Christ. Why all these covenants? To show us that he has not given up on us. To remind us that he hasn't walked away. That the conflict and the chaos have not defeated him, and he is persisting with us, and there is good news, there is hope on the horizon. And Christ comes, chapter 4, as the one who pays the ransom for us, sets us free, delivers this message that this is the year, this is the time. I would say if this was Nazareth again and Jesus was here standing on the platform this morning, he'd say, this is the moment of God's favor and blessing for you. That's the message of Christ. And then he inaugurates the church with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This is church, Act number 5. And the church becomes this place where restoration becomes modeled in a way that the community doesn't understand. Friends, if Emmaus Church community doesn't demonstrate to the Lincoln community what restoration looks like, who will? Who will? If some taste of restoration can't be found among us, not only in our individual lives, but in the way that we work and live together, then where will anyone find it? The church is the kingdom of God on earth, waiting for the consummation, the end of all things, when a new heaven and a new earth become inaugurated. Death is no more. Tears and mourning are put away. There is no more crying. The tears are all wiped from our faces. And we look forward to a new heaven and a new earth where God will look again at it and say, it is good, and they are very good. And everything about them reflects the good life that God intended. Friends, that's the whole Bible. That's the whole Bible right there. And it was more than 60 seconds, about 3 minutes. But that's the whole Bible right there. And if you understand that much, you understand enough to know that the restoration of your life matters to God. He has a perfect design for us in the world. And when Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, hey, the thief comes to kill and steal and destroy. I've come that you might have life abundant. I'm going to say the good life. I'll tell you what he did not mean. He did not mean that we would have the wealthy life or the healthy life or the educated life or the married plus 2.4 children life. He did not mean that we would have the famous life or the powerful life or the successful life, whatever that means. When he says, I've come that you might have life to the full, he's saying, I've come that you might have a fully restored life. And that's not just the fruit of our own efforts, because when we take charge of restoration, man, it doesn't usually go so well. It hadn't gone that well for me. 10 years ago, the Spanish newspaper Heraldo, which is like the Herald, ran a story about a failed attempt by a local amateur artist to restore a painting. Elias Martinez had painted this fresco on the church at his little Spanish village. And the village name is simply Borja. It was 1930. He paints this fresco. And over the years, 1930 is what, 90 years ago, more or less, I think. Over the years, the weather had gotten to it. And so the local artist was asked to come in and try and restore the picture. And in 2012, this artist comes in and tries to do what they can with the picture because the weather had gotten in behind it. The rain had deteriorated the picture. You can see what's beginning to happen on the picture on the right. Not particularly great. A month later, when the artist had finished with it, this is what they ended up with. You'll be able to see it in just a moment. It is really quite different from the original. The fresco had been of sentimental value to the people of the town. It's now of no value to anybody. And what's obvious here, other than the fact that you have an amateur artist, you probably should never have taken the commission in the first place, but it's obvious that in parts of the painting, what the artist has done is he's erased parts of the original and tried to cover it up with his own efforts. Friends, that's the story of our lives. God created us very good. And so many of us spend our lives trying to cover up the damage, to cover up the stuff. And we can never get it back the way God intended. Friends, God has a blueprint for us. And no amount of effort just on our own can make a difference. This is not a self-help message this morning. We're involved in the process, but there's a limit to what we can do. So when I first met Dylan, he was a young man, a student at Jessup, actually, some years ago now. So I can tell his story because I don't think anyone will know him. I had Dylan in class, and he was a large guy, bubbly kind of guy. I really liked him. Warm, easy to chat with. And Dylan had this amazing voice. I mean, he could open his mouth and sing, and honestly, like everyone else, let me listen to Dylan. This glorious voice that he had. And everything about him just exuded goodness and life and light and joy. What I didn't realize is that Dylan was also a painter, an amateur painter. And one year, as I went to the Jessup Art Show, I looked across the way and there was a painting. And it was this painting. I took it outside and took a photo to use for this message. And Dylan was standing beside the photo. I said, mate, tell me about the painting. I didn't even know you painted. I just thought you sang. And I know you sing beautifully. Tell me about the painting. He said, well, actually, this painting, I call it Oak Tree in Auburn. He said, this painting is my story. He said, I grew up with drug-addicted parents. And on Friday nights at our house, every Friday night, Mum and Dad would have their drug addict friends come and they would take drugs and use drugs at our place on Friday nights. When he was a middle schooler, he's 12, 13 years of age, his dad overdosed and died. It wasn't unusual to have overdoses in that group, but to have a death was unusual. He lost his dad when he was a middle schooler. His mum, so caught up in this addiction, continued to have her friends come over on Friday nights and they would do drugs together. And Dylan said to me, I would spend Friday nights in my room just crying. He said, all I can remember from middle school on for several years is just crying on Friday nights in my room because I was sure that I would suffer the same fate I'd seen my dad, that at some point they would invite me out of my room to the group and I would be dead before I was 16. And the fear of death before turning 16 made him cry every Friday night. He was without God and without hope in the world. And then God got a hold of his life, brought him down to Jessup, and there he met Jesus. And Jesus took the canvas, the dirty, grubby, soiled canvas that was Dylan's life, and fully restored it. I mean, fully restored it. To where I wouldn't have dreamed that he had that story to tell. Because of the transforming work, the restorative work of God in his life. I bought that painting. I bought that painting because of the significance. Dylan said to me, I painted Oak Tree in Auburn because the oak tree is, in the wintertime, it's got to look dead and gnarly more than any tree in this area. And he said, that was me. Until God took me out of the winter of my life and breathed life into me. And if there's life and leaf that you see, it's because of him. So I bought the painting. It hangs in my office at work. It's big. It's bright. It must be this wide and this tall. You can't tell on the screen. The colors are really vibrant. But every time I walk through the door into that small office, it reminds me that that's probably the story of every student at Jessup. There's a story of brokenness and pain and hurt and woundedness. And then I realize, actually, it's a story for all of us, isn't it? We all have that story. And the message of Scripture, the message of the Bible is the difference God can make. What is the goal of life? What is really the goal of life? It's not that I marry and have 2.4 children, that I retire comfortably. The real goal of life is the restoration of all things. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. And then he starts to list out a whole bunch of things that come to mind. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers. That pretty much covers all of us, I think, at some point. None of these people will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were. And then one of the big buts of the Bible right here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, but you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says that everything, every bad, negative, hurtful, painful thing I can think of, I'm going to throw down on paper. And many of you people were just like this, but it has all been changed. You see, the good life, the abundant life, the flourishing life is not what we make of it, but what we allow God to make of it. And it's not the simple modifications of behavior that I might suggest this morning, but it is the yielding to him as core in our lives. Friends, what needs restoration most in your life this morning? On this Memorial Day weekend, What would you most like God to heal or restore at this point in your life? Are you battling an addiction that no one knows about? Maybe you need to have freedom restored. Are you battling conflict, or perhaps equally bad in a marriage, indifference? Are you battling conflict or indifference in your marriage? Then maybe what you need restored is love and harmony. Maybe you're battling fear and anxiety and almost nobody knows that, and you would love the restoration of peace. Maybe you've experienced sexual violation. I mean, someone took advantage of you at some point in time. And that has hung there like a cloud over your head every day since. And you thought, I can never get my purity back. Well, actually, you can. That's the work of God, the restoration of purity. Maybe you just feel far from God. Maybe this Memorial Day, you're going, man, I don't know, I'm just spiritually dry. I need spiritual restoration. Maybe you're wrestling with discouragement. You just need the restoration of hope and joy. What do you need most this morning? You know. God knows. Whatever woundedness, brokenness, limitation, debilitation we might be experiencing, God comes to us this morning as the one who, from the beginning and before all time, said, my goal for your life is the restoration of all things. And yes, he's going to restore all people, and he's going to restore all of creation in a new heaven and a new earth, and that's glorious. But the restoration of all people includes the restoration of every part of every person. That's the work of God. How is it possible? How is this restoration possible? Let me head for the finish line here. Two simple steps, I think, toward authentic and lasting restoration. Number one, we change our minds. Number two, God heals, restores, and changes our hearts and lives. I mean, that's it. This is the beauty of the gospel. You don't need a PhD to be able to understand the gospel, right? We change our minds, he changes our lives. That's it. In the series leading up to Easter, we had a series here at Emmaus called Repent and Believe. And we defined repentance not as tears and grief and wailing and weeping over sin, the confession of sin. It is that, but it's so much more than that. That in the Bible, the idea of repentance, literally, metanoia is the Greek word. It just means to change your mind. That's all it means, to change your mind. We change our minds and God begins a work of changing our lives. We change our minds in little things and God steps in and he begins a big change, a big thing in our lives. Some of us have been trapped, I think, into thinking that repentance is what you do when you first come to Christ. In the Bible, repentance is what you do every day and multiple times every day because you came to Christ, right? Because we follow him, I change my mind constantly. If we will change our minds about what we read, about what we watch, what we listen to, what we see, where we go, what we say, who we hang with, if we will change our minds about what we will drink, what we will eat, if we will change our minds about simple things, even like health and exercise, if we change our minds in the little things as an act of surrender to God, then he does the work of changing our lives. That's how it works. God, I will change my mind about prayer this week. I want to just pray a little bit more. God, I will change my mind about your word. I'm going to trust that even though there's parts of this Bible that are difficult for me to understand, I'm going to trust that you will do something through these words anyway, because it's your word to enliven and quicken my heart. God, before I open my mouth and say that hurtful thing, I'm going to change my mind. I'm not going to say it at all. God, before I go on the web and start surfing, I'm going to change my mind about where I'll surf and what I'll look at and what I'll watch. God, before this, before that, I will change my mind. And God says, and I will change your life. And you will become oak trees in Auburn. This past Monday, I was meeting with an Indian friend named Pradeep. He actually lives in Nepal. He was visiting. I've known Pradeep for, 4 or 5 years now. He heads up a ministry in Nepal. He was born into a high-caste Brahmin Indian family. And years ago, became a Christian and immediately, boom, cut off from the family. Mum and Dad want nothing to do with him. Nobody in the family, all Hindu, of course, nobody wants anything to do with Pradeep. He just says this is the cost of following Jesus. For 18 years, he has not heard from anyone in his family until recently. He gets a phone call, and it's his dad. And his dad goes, Pradeep, it's your father. I'm just calling to tell you that I'm a follower of Jesus now too. And Pradeep is shocked. It's amazing. And his dad knows, somehow he intuitively knows, that one of the first things you do when you become a follower of Jesus is you tell other people that you're a follower of Jesus. But when you decide to leave the 330 million gods of Hinduism and follow just the one true God, it doesn't go over well. So he says, Pradeep, I'm going to be visiting my brother, your uncle, and I'm wondering how I should tell him I'm a Christian now. I'm a follower of Jesus. And Pradeep says, Dad, let's keep this on the down low. Let's talk about this and pray about this so that when you break the news, you don't break the relationship. So my suggestion, don't say anything this time around, okay? Okay. A couple of days later, he gets a call from his dad. Pradeep, it's your dad. They know I'm a Christian. Pradeep says, Dad, I thought we agreed that you weren't going to say anything about your faith. He says, I didn't. I met my brother, we talked for about 4 minutes, and he said, are you following the God of your son? Just like that. The transforming power of God in that older man's life had been so dramatic, so sudden, so noticeable, that his brother said, are you now following the God of your son? And he said to his brother, yes, I am. And he said on the phone, Pradeep, I am your father in the flesh, but you are my spiritual father. That's the work of God. And friends, that's not an outlying story. That's not out on the fringes. That can be your story and my story this morning as well. Because that's what God does when we get serious about changing our minds and being all in about our faith and walk with Jesus. And that is the step to the good life. Let me wrap it up with this. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can demonstrate everything that God always intended for your life, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. Who wants the good life? Well, I'll be the first in line. I think we all do. But the good life is not determined by our circumstances. It's not measured by the stuff on the outside. It's measured entirely by what is happening on the inside. And friends, I don't know what's happening on the inside for you this morning, but the Lord does. And if this morning there is need, there is pain, there is sadness and hurt, brokenness of any kind, what will you change your mind about and hand to Christ today? On the weekend before he was crucified, Jesus, as you will recall, came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and the people kept saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a good thing to use a Hebrew word there, because then the Romans don't exactly know what you're saying, right? The word Hosanna just means save us. God, save us. And maybe this morning, as we bring this to a close, that's your cry as well. Hosanna. God, save me. God, restore to me the things you have always intended. Maybe that's our breath prayer all week long. Every choice we get to make, every moment we have a decision to make, we just say, Hosanna. Hosanna, God, save me. God, save me. I will change my mind that you might change my life. And this is the year of the Lord's favor for you, if you'll hear this word. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we pause because most of us, if not every one of us, knows how helpless we are to change and fix our own lives. Because our hearts do want to resonate, Hosanna, God, save us. Father, wherever that word reverberates in a heart here in this building right now, would you meet us in that space? Wherever we need restoration most, Lord, would you quicken our hearts, give us the courage and the confidence to change our minds about things that are tearing us down and holding us back. And we yield again to you this morning that you might do your good work once more. Because of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.